Well, all right. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings once again as we slowly make our way through the Old Testament. You know, chapter 5 is where we find ourselves this evening. And chapter 5, it's one of my favorite chapters in 2 Kings. And it is so instructive on so many levels. Now, remember, we are told that, look, these things were written. These things in the Old Testament were written for our learning. And so we can glean a great deal of instruction as we look at God's ancient people. Now, the political backdrop of all of this, and we've gone through much of this before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but again, you've got the 12 tribes of Israel. They've had a big family feud. They have divided themselves. Now, we say the 12 tribes. In reality, there were 13, because the two sons of Joseph took Joseph's place, and so you got 13, but you got the tribe of Levi, and Levi was kind of scattered in the Levitical cities all over the place. But you've got, traditionally, you've got these 10 tribes in the north, and they, of course, are using Samaria as their capital. And then you've got the two tribes in the south, and they retain control of Jerusalem as their capital. Now, every single king in this northern kingdom, they were all bad guys. Every single one of them was a horrible human being. Now, because of that, there was no doubt a constant trickling of people out of the north heading into the southern kingdom. Right away, these northern tribes, they fell into apostasy, they fell into idol worship, and because of that, God was slowly turning the screws on his ancient people, trying to get them to awake to their true condition before him. And as he's tightening the screws, they, of course, inevitably continue to harden their hearts. And eventually, as we're going to see in just a very short period of time, the Assyrians are going to come crashing into the north, and they're going to take this entire nation away. And then these southern tribes, they don't learn their lesson. They don't learn from the northern tribes' mistakes. And they begin to forget God, and they go into apostasy. And by the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, they too will have been carried away by the Babylonians. Right? So this is what's going on now among God's people. Now, just to the north, you had the Aramean kingdom. We would think of Syria. We would think of Damascus. And because God was withdrawing his blessing from his northern people, now what begins to develop is you have these constant skirmishes going across the border. You've got Israel capturing one village, and you've got the Syrians coming in and capturing a village. And there were these constant skirmishes going on there in the north. But eventually things are going to get so bad that the Assyrians, they're going to make their way here to the people of God in the north. Now, as we get into verse 1, we are now introduced to a fabulous guy. We are introduced to a guy, he almost seems superhuman, and we've got some fascinating things that are spoken about. He's got a fascinating resume. He is an amazing military commander. Let's read it in verse 1. Now, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria. Notice now we start going down the plus columns here. He was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. Now, this would be the king of Syria, that the king looked at this guy and thought, this guy, he is my number one guy. This guy is a tremendous source of blessing for me. And he was great. Notice he's an honorable man in the eyes of his master because, Now, this is a reason for his greatness. Now, look, where does promotion come from? Promotion does not come from the east or the west. Promotion comes from the Lord. And so notice now that it was by him that the Lord had given victory. Isn't that interesting? To Syria. This is a pagan, godless culture, and yet we see that God is blessing them in a sense. God is giving them victory over his own people. We find the Lord doing this all over the Old Testament. He blessed the Babylonians. He blessed the Persians. You know, he blessed Nebuchadnezzar. He blessed Cyrus. He blessed all of these pagan guys. And now here we find the Lord, he is using Naaman to give victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor. Now we got the negative, but a leper. Now, you look at this guy's resume, that first of all, he's commander. The buck stopped at his desk. He's the number one guy. He's the chief guy. He's the guy that is in control here. Notice we're told that he was great. The first time this word is used, great, in the Old Testament is back in Genesis chapter 1, where the Lord made two great lights, one to rule the day, one to rule the night. This is the way he was a great guy. He was an unbelievable guy. And notice God blessed him. He was honorable, which means virtuous. The Lord was with this guy, giving this guy an incredible victory. He was a mighty man of valor. But then notice that we're told the one negative, but he was a leper. And of course, that took away every positive in his life. He would have exchanged everything that he had, his fame, his fortune, the stories of him being so heroic on the battlefield. He would have gotten rid of all of that if he could just get rid of being a leper. And it's interesting. I like what Matthew Henry said. Every man has some but or other in his character. Something that blemishes and diminishes him. He was a great man, and yet the lowest slave in Syria would not trade skin with him. You would not have wanted that guy's life, because this guy's life was going to end in a very gross, a very hideous way. William Barclay explains the progression of leprosy this way. Now, leprosy is a bacterial infection. Now, it's still around in parts of India, parts of Indonesia, but here in the West, we have access to antibiotics. It's not really an issue for us. We're not worried about leprosy. Other things we should be worried about, but leprosy isn't one of them. William Barclay, he tells it like this. It begins with little nodules, which go on to ulcerate. The ulcers develop a foul discharge. You begin to stink. The eyebrows fall out. The eyes become staring. The vocal cords become ulcerated. The voice becomes hoarse and the breath wheezes. The hands and the feet, they always ulcerate slowly. The sufferer becomes a mass of ulcerated growths. It ends in mental decay, coma, and ultimately death. The muscles waste away, the tendons contract until the hands are like claws. There follows ulceration of the hands and the feet, and then comes the progressive loss of fingers and toes until, in the end, a whole hand or a whole foot may drop off. The duration of leprosy is 20 to 30 years. It is a kind of a terrible progressive death in which a man dies by inches. Ernest Masterman, he makes this comment. He says, no other disease reduces a human being for so many years to so hideous a wreck. So here's a guy. He's got everything. He's got everything that a man could want. I mean, people know this guy. He's got power. He's got authority. I mean, this guy is heroic. This guy, God has used him, but he is a leper. And this is what you see by so many great men and women. They got great things that they can boast of. But at the end of the day, they're a sinner. They've got sin. They've got struggles in their life. And leprosy, and we've talked about this before, that leprosy is a picture of sin in just so many ways. So here's the champion, but the champion is looking down the barrel of a very gross and very, I mean, what would be a worse way to die than to go through 20, 30 years of your body just falling, literally falling apart? Now, notice in verse 2, now this is an interesting twist. And the Syrians had gone out on raids, and they had brought back a captive young girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria." Now she's talking about Elisha. "For he would heal him of his leprosy." Now think about that. They've got these border skirmishes that are going on. And you've got now ISIS, right? You've got Hamas. You've got these terrorists up there in Syria. They're crossing over the Lord's people's northern boundary. And on one of these episodes, they go into a village, they go into a town, and they carry away captives. Now, we're told here that they carried away this young girl. Now, exactly how old she was, we really don't know. She probably was not married, so we would probably put her 12 years of age, probably isn't a teenager yet. Now, think about the tragedy of this story. That here you've got these barbarians crashing over your northern boundary. Now, here, you're God's people, right? You belong to the Lord. Well, you used to until you started chasing after Baal, right? And so now the Lord's allowing the Syrians to beat up on you a little bit. So you wake up from your true condition before him and turn back to the Lord. So as these Syrians are making these raids into northern Israel, they carry away this young girl. Imagine if she were your daughter. Imagine if she were your granddaughter. You would think to yourself that nothing could be worse than this. This is the worst thing in the world. I've lost my daughter. I've lost my granddaughter. And think about how she must have felt. I mean, being uprooted. And maybe she was praying, "God, where are you at when I need you the most?" But I want you to notice something here, that she is a reluctant missionary, right? She did not, you know, have some sending organization, you know, sponsor her and send her to be a missionary in Syria. The circumstances of life, the winds of life, negative winds, negative circumstances have now taken her into Syria. And here she is now. She's a POW, and she's a slave, and she is a slave to the wife of this military champion. Now, notice, though, that she is giving us no display of bitterness. There's no anger. There's no, and yet, God is using her as a witness. Now, here's where we have to be careful. How often do we allow our anger? How often do we allow our bitterness? We're upset at the circumstances of our life. And because we are upset, it removes us from that place where we can be used by God. How many times have we been angry that we've been betrayed? "That's not right, God. That guy knifed me in the back. That's not fair. Somebody has hurt us. Somebody has harmed us. Somebody owes us money. Somebody has ripped us off. God isn't doing anything about it." And in our anger, we are shutting ourselves off from God using the pain that's in our life. How many of the testimonies that you have heard over the course of your life are testimonies where there has been great unfairness, great pain in the life of the person, but the person perseveres, continues to serve God? Look at Corrie ten Boom. Oh, we are just so impressed by that woman's testimony. Well, what's her testimony? She ends up in a concentration camp. and she watches her sister die in front of her. Great pain, incredible pain. And there's no bitterness. There's no unforgiveness. And so God is able to use the pain that was in that woman's life to bring him great glory. Isn't it true that some of the most gripping stories that you've heard as a Christian are those stories where a person has overcome adversity, where a person has remained faithful to God in the midst of all of the pain that's going on in their life? And so when you and I, we decide that we're going to get angry, we're going to get bitter, we're going to be unforgiving, all we are doing is that we are removing from God the ability for him to glorify himself in the difficulty that we're going through in life. I don't think that we quite understand how powerful faithfulness in the face of pain is. It's a powerful story. When you're able to communicate, you know, somebody is talking about how rough they've got it, and you're able to say to them, look, I went through this, and I'm telling you, God worked, and God changed my heart, and God changed the circumstances, and I'm here to tell you that he can do the very same thing in your life as well. Sometimes those stories that we have of pain are the very platform that God wants to put us on so that we can proclaim his goodness. And yet when we get bitter and we get angry, it's going to cut us off. Imagine if this young lady would have been bitter and angry. I hope these Syrians burn in hell. I hope they die of the month. I'm glad my master's got leprosy. It serves him right. But yet it would have removed the Lord or her from the Lord using her in an interesting way. So she says to her mistress, she says, oh, you know, it's really too bad that, your husband isn't, there's a guy in Samaria. I'm telling you, if he could get to that guy could heal him. And so the wife says to her husband, no doubt when he came home that night, sweetie, you know, the little servant girl tells me that there is a guy down in Samaria that can heal you. And he believes her. And the wife believes as well. And so notice then that Nahum, he goes to his boss, he goes to the king. And he says, hey, boss, supposedly there's a guy down there in Samaria that can heal me. So would you write a letter? You know, can we be friends, at least for a few minutes? And I'm sending now my war hero there, and it would really be a great blessing if you could get your miracle guy, whoever he is, to heal this guy. And you'll notice then that he sends a ton of money down there. In fact, you'll notice that it ends up being 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 changes of royal raiment. Now, why does the king of Syria do that? Well, he's a pagan, right? That's what pagans do, because that's what pagan gods expect, right? Pagan gods expect you to pay them for their favors. Right? Pagans don't know anything about grace. What separates Christianity from every world religion is grace. That's what separates it. Our God relates to us on the basis of unmerited favor. The pagan gods base their graciousness upon the work of their followers, but not our God. And so Nahum goes down there, and he gives the king this letter. Now notice in verse 7 that it happened that when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and he said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. Now, again, every one of these kings in Israel, they were bad guys. This is a very bad human being. This is a Satanist. This is a guy that practices human sacrifice. This is a very bad individual. Now, what the pagan king in Syria doesn't know is that he assumes that this king, I mean, if you had somebody in your kingdom that could heal people of leprosy, I mean, wouldn't you have him staying in the bedroom right next to yours? I mean, you're going to want the miracle guy right beside you all the time. But you see, he doesn't realize that the king is far away from the God of the miracle worker, and therefore he's far away from the miracle worker as well. And so now the king of Israel is looking at this, and he believes this guy has sent now his hero, and I'm not going to be able to heal his hero, and that's going to turn public opinion among the Syrians. Maybe the Syrians are growing war weary. They're tired of war. And so now the king of Syria wants to use this to stir public opinion to create some kind of patriotism so they can then attack us and take us once and for all. So he tears his clothing. Now, apparently, the tearing of the king's clothing makes the front page here of the Samaritan Gazette, and Elisha hears about it. And so Elisha then sends to the king and says, now don't get your panties up in a bunch. I'll take care of it. Go ahead and send Nahum my way. And so Nahum now is given instructions. Hey, you go see this guy and he's going to take care of you. Now, as Naaman is going, there's going to become very apparent that Nahum is trying to imagine how is this going to roll out. What's going to happen? And in his mind, he's going to show up there, and the miracle-working man of God is going to come out, and he's going to wave his magic wand over him, and he's going to say some crazy incantation, and immediately his skin is going to be healed, and the leprosy will be gone. But you'll notice that when Nahum gets there, that Elisha doesn't even come outside to meet him. Notice that Elisha sends his servant. Everything that Elisha is doing is total disrespect. Now, he is disrespecting a man who is used to people jumping when he tells him to jump. He's used to people standing up when he comes into a room. This is a man who understands respect. This is a man who wants, no doubt, to be respected. And yet everything that Elisha is doing here, we could put in the category of disrespect. Now, I believe that the reason why he is doing this is because he wants Nahum to be humbled. Now, why does he want him to be humble? Who does God bless? God blesses the humble. He resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. This guy needs grace. This guy needs a healing touch. This guy is full of himself. And so this is the very part of his character now that Elisha starts chipping away at. And he tells him now, you go to the Jordan River and you jump in it seven times and your skin will be healed. And of course, you'll notice that what happens 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12. I mean, Nahum, he's about ready to blow a gasket. What does that guy think he's doing? I thought he would come out. Now here he's revealing what he was thinking. Well, I thought he would come out and wave his hand over me and you know, have this big show and I was going to be healed. And now he wants me to go jump in that filthy, stinking river seven times. Is he out of his mind? There's no way I'm going to do that. And in a huff, He turns around and he starts going back. Now God is trying to bring this guy to a point of humility, and this guy he does what we oftentimes do when our pride has been offended. We walk off in a huff too. Think about how close this guy came to missing a great opportunity of experiencing the power of God in his life. Can you look back at maybe seasons in your life where you missed seeing the power of God activated in your life because you were mad, because you were angry? How dare they treat me like that? I'm better than that, right? God gives grace to the humble. Walk humbly before the Lord. Walk humbly. Well, this guy's got some smart guys around him, and lucky for him, he's got smart guys around him. Notice verse 13, we read this, and his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "Father," now they're treating this guy with respect, right? As well they should. "If the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" Right? Sound advice. You see, if he would have told Naaman to go do something heroic, well, that would have fed his pride, right? But his pride is the very thing that's going to get in the way of a true and meaningful relationship with God, right? So his pride is what has to be dealt with here. And so his servants are saying, "Look, he's given you an easy peasy task. So why don't you just chill out and just go jump in the dirty river seven times and let's see what happens." And so he realizes the wisdom of what they're asking. And so notice in verse 14, we're told there that he went and he dipped seven times. Now, a better visualization would probably be what we read in the book of Job. In Job chapter 9, "Yet you will," now that word "plunge me," that is the same Hebrew word that we have here that's translated "dip." So a better visualization of this probably is that he just jumps in and he gets out. Now, can you imagine? I'm sure the first six times he's thinking to himself, "I am so stupid. I am such an idiot. I mean, this idiot is punking me. This has got a snowball's chance of working." He's jumping in and out. And then the seventh time, he jumps in and he comes out. And notice that we read that his skin was like the skin of a child. Can you imagine that? I mean, here he's in the stages of leprosy. Ulcerations are taking place, blemishes all over the place. You know, swelling is going on. And now all of a sudden you come out of that filthy river the seventh time and you look at your hands and you look at your legs and your arms, and it just like a young child's skin. God gave him new skin. And so he, of course, is so thankful that he goes back to Elijah. Now, we're talking about 20 miles as the crow flies from Samaria to the Jordan River. So there's some time. It took him some time to get there. It took him some time to get back. And he's so thankful. I mean, he's brought hundreds of pounds of precious metal. He's brought 10 changes of royal garments. I mean, he was going to give them the king. That didn't work out. So, well, hey, I mean, you've been such a great blessing to me. Let me give you some of this stuff. And notice that Elisha, he says, no, I don't want it. And there you really see the heart of a true miracle worker. Elisha would not be somebody on Christian television today trying to con people out of their money so that God would heal them. This is a true servant of God. He's got his attention not on being rich, but upon faithfully serving God. And then notice now, Nahum asked for two things. Yeah, all right, you won't take my money, but there are two requests that I have for you. Let me take some soil. Now, this was a very cultural thing. This would happen all the time. If you were somewhere that you perceived it was a holy place, it was holy ground, one of the things that you might do is that you might take a little bit of that soil back home with you so that you've got that holy ground with you at your house. So I want to load up some of the dirt from Israel, and I want to take it back with me, and I'm going to spread it out there, and there I will worship the God of Israel on the soil of Israel. And of course, he permits him to do it. And then you notice the second thing there in verse 18, where he says, look, my boss, pagan king, when I go back home, I know that there are going to be times where he is going to want me to go into the pagan temple with him. I mean, I'm serving him. And when I go in to this pagan place, and what he's doing, he's really asking for forgiveness ahead of time. I know that there's compromise in my future. And so when compromise comes my way, is it okay? Will you forgive me of that compromise? And notice what he says in verse 19. He says, go in peace. I find that an interesting response. You see, I think that Elisha understood, and we need to understand this as well, that when God is dealing with a human being, we have this tendency to think that, boy, we have got to just really watch over them with great care to make sure that they don't make any mistakes, to make sure that they grow in their faith. Now, there's nothing wrong with encouraging young believers. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But Elisha realizes, hey, God has been at work in this guy's life. And God was able to get this guy all the way down to my front door. Now, if God can do that in this guy's life, I'm pretty sure that God's going to be able to take care of this guy. And we have to recognize that God is going to take care of you. God is going to take care of me. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip came in contact with. He's a new believer. He's a new believer in Christ. The only book of the Bible he's got is the book of Isaiah. And so he receives Christ. He's baptized by Philip. And then what does he do? Philip doesn't send him back to Jerusalem to be discipled in the Jerusalem church, but he allows him to go to Ethiopia, where he's the only Christian. He's the only Christian in that nation. And I'm sure the Lord took care of him. And I'm sure that the Lord kept him. And that's the attitude that we need to have. God keeps his people. Now, you remember that in the book of Acts in chapter 11, that when Barnabas, he went up to Antioch and he saw the grace of God. And what did he do? He encouraged them to cleave to the Lord. And that's the best advice that you can give to your brothers and sisters. Look, I know you've got challenges coming up. I know there's going to be temptation to compromise. I know you've got these difficult family gatherings where you're going to be, but I'm telling you, cleave to the Lord. Hang on to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then notice Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. He sees all this wealth and he thinks to himself, wowee, I mean, this could get a guy rolling. I could certainly use some of that wealth. So he lets Naaman get a distance away from him. And you'll notice there in verse 22 that he runs after Naaman. And Naaman says, oh, is everything okay? And he says, you're not going to believe what happened. No sooner did you pull out that we had a couple of young prophets show up, and they're kind of down on their luck, and they could use a few bucks. And so my master has sent me to catch up with you, for you to give us some of this wealth. And of course, Naaman, I mean, this guy's excited. He's got baby skin. I mean, this guy's excited. He's been healed of sure, what do you want? And I mean, he's loading gold and silver and clothes on this guy. And so this guy then goes away. He takes it and notice that he hides it. And now he comes whistling into the room where Elisha was at. And notice verse 26. And then he said to him, this is Elisha saying now to Gehazi, his servant, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothing? Now get this, olive groves, vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants. Now, none of that was mentioned. You see, he's revealing what was going on in Gehazi's heart. Gehazi sees this cold, hard cash, and he thinks to himself, I could buy that olive orchard right down the street. I could buy that vineyard that's for sale. Oh, I could have my own livestock. I'm kind of tired of being a servant to this guy. I'd like to have a few servants of my own. And I could have men and women servants. And so he's revealing what Gehazi was fantasizing about as he was thinking about all of this loot that he could end up with. Now notice, therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants. That's fascinating, forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, and notice he was white as snow. It's very interesting that Paul House says one man goes away healed because of his obedience, while the other man, indeed, the one who should have known what matters most, he walks away with leprosy. Yet another Israelite who made the tragic mistake of choosing a substitute for the Lord, while a Gentile convert has discovered that what his servant girl said about the Lord's prophet is true. Warren Wiersbe, he said, covetousness that ate away at his heart became leprosy eating away at his body. Now notice what he says here. Notice what Elisha said. Elisha doesn't have a problem with wealth. That's what we have to understand. The problem, this is not a wealth issue. This is not an issue where it's wrong to want to be wealthy. King David was a fabulously wealthy man. God never said anything negative about his wealth. You've got Abraham, you've got Isaac, you've got Jacob. These were fabulously wealthy men. And yet we don't find God bringing any kind of negativity. There's no condemnation to their wealth. Notice his concern was, is this the time? Is this the time? Our nation is getting flushed down the toilet, Gehazi. Now remember, Gehazi was no doubt in training. Gehazi, no doubt, was the guy that the Lord was preparing to take over Elisha's place. It was the same word that was used for Elisha and Elijah. As Elijah had prepared Elisha, Elisha was now preparing Gehazi. Look, this guy had a calling on his life. Your focus needs to be, what is God doing? What is the hour that we are living in? We're living in a time of urgency. Is this a time when we should have our minds occupied with how many olive orchards we can get, how many vineyards, how many servants? No, this is not the time for this kind of behavior. Clearly, your heart, Gehazi, is in the wrong place. And so I'll give you what Naaman had. And so here is your leprosy. And seeking his life, he lost his life. So there's nothing wrong with wealth, but it is an issue of timing. And certainly it is wrong to enrich yourself with deceit and with lies, as of course Gehazi had done. So what are the lessons that we can walk away with from 2 Kings chapter 5? Well, God has mercy even on your enemies. Even those horrible pagans, God has a way of breaking through and revealing himself to them. Second of all, even in painful seasons, God can work. God can take the betrayal, God can take the pain, he can take the heartache, and he can create a platform for you and I to stand on and to preach out of our disappointment, to preach out of our heartache, to be used for his glory. Thirdly, God gives grace to the humble. And then fourthly, let God bless you in his time. Just trust in the Lord. Seek first his kingdom and its righteousness, and all of these other things that you desire, all of these other things God will add in his time. So I think we need to pray that these heavy lessons of 2 Kings chapter 5 would find their way into our heart. And Father, we would ask that the lessons of 2 Kings chapter 5 would find a lodging place in each of our hearts, that we would recognize that you are a God of great grace that can even use pain, even use disappointment to become a platform upon which we can promote Christ. And so, Father, would you help us to overcome bitterness? Would you help us to overcome the pain of the past? To recognize that you use everything, you use even the most difficult and unspeakable things that have happened to us, that you can turn it around and you can use it for your glory. So, Lord, keep us from bitterness. Help us, Lord, to understand what your timing is in our life, that we should be seeking you and the righteousness of your kingdom first, and just giving you the details of our life. And so, Father, here are our hearts, and we pray that your will would be moving forward in them. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.